Now that Thanksgiving is over, it officially kicks off the Christmas season. And so we are going to officially kick off four messages from Luke chapters 1 and 2 dealing with the coming of our Savior. So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at some of these thoughts. And so this morning we're going to be in chapters 1 through 25, chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And we're going to look at the preparation for the Savior, preparation for the Messiah. As Jesus Christ, before he comes, there had to be one that will go before him and pave the way. We know that one is John the Baptist. And so before we even get to John the Baptist, we're going to see the parents of John the Baptist and what God did in their lives. Again, another miracle that God was doing in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. So let's open in prayer and ask for the Lord for his blessing. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, as we just heard, how deep the Father's love toward us. So deep, Lord, that you are willing to make me and each one here who knows Christ as their Savior, those who were wretches, you've declared to be your child. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. We pray, Lord, as we look at this first part of the book of Luke, as we see you unfolding your plan before a world that was in many ways merely going through the motions of worship. But you stepped on the scene and you made everything new. And so we thank you, Lord, for what you accomplished by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of our Savior. But Lord, this morning as we see the precursor to that, as we see John the Baptist, as he is foreshadowed to come, and as we see what you did through his life, and even now in the preparation in the life of his parents. Lord, help us to realize the reason we are here today is to pave the way for the Messiah to enter into other people's lives. Help us, Lord, to be doing a good job of clearing obstacles and not putting obstacles in people's way. And so we thank you. We ask for your help and your blessing as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that the book of Luke begins with verses 1 through 4, a kind of a strange beginning, but it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things which were from the beginning, to write in unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Kind of a strange beginning to a book, because Luke, one of the disciples, not one of the 12 disciples, but one of the disciples of Jesus, one who was an eyewitness account of what Jesus Christ did in his life and his ministry, he gives us this book of Luke. Luke, a doctor, he gives us this book, and he rehearses things that he saw and he witnessed and he observed and he handled of the ministry of Jesus Christ along the way. But he writes then, he said, "I'm writing this to you, most excellent Theophilus." We don't know much about Theophilus. We do hear him in the book of Acts. The writer of the book of Acts said the same thing to, "This is written to you, most excellent Theophilus." By the way, Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. So we don't really know much about this man Theophilus. He's called most excellent, which probably gives us some idea that he was a man of some means. We're not sure much. It's interesting, the word Theophilus, theos meaning God and philos meaning lover, it literally means lover of God. So some have taken that to mean that the book of Luke and the book of Acts was written by Luke to anybody who loves God. Well, in a non-technical sense, I believe it is. But I believe there was a literal man who was named Theophilus, and Luke was writing this. Most likely he was a Gentile of some means who was a new believer, and Luke is saying, "Listen, I know there's a lot of people out there who are giving all kinds of stories about what they believe is right and wrong. But he said, I'm writing this as a firsthand account. You trust me. Let me tell you what I saw about who this man Jesus Christ is, what he did. And he wrote the same thing about the church. After Christ resurrected from the dead, he wrote about the church in the book of Acts. And he says, this is what I observed, and this is what the church is all about. We live in a world today where it's called religious pluralism. Basically means that, now we are Bible-believing fundamental Baptist people who, you know, we take the Bible a certain way, but there are other people up the road who, you know, they may be Muslims, and they may fully believe that the way to God is through Islam. And there may be Buddhists, and there may be Jehovah's Witnesses, and there may be Mormons, and there may be all these other false religions, or all these other religions out there, including ours, and we're all trying to reach our way to God, and it really doesn't matter which way you get there, as long as you get there somehow. That's pluralism. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. There is one way to get to God, and it's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not through religion. It's not even through the Baptist church, believe it or not. It's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's one who has recognized they're a sinner, one who recognized that God saved a wretch like me. I couldn't be good enough if I tried. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus and to us because God inspired it and preserved it so that we could look at this and say, this is God's plan. And there was one plan for mankind of salvation through Christ alone. But before Christ could come, somebody had to clear the way out. I know most of us are excited about one day that Super Wawa is finally going to be finished down in Pennsville. We're not sure what's holding them up. But before they can build that, they had to clear that gas station out of the way. And they did that. And now they just have to plop the building there, right? And get through the red tape of the township committee and other things. But we understand that it's ready. We're thinking, just build it. But there are things that still are in the way that they have to finish up before they can build that building. We anticipate that. But for all of history, from the Garden of Eden, God promised that one day there would be a Messiah that would come that would deal with man's sin problem. But he said, until then, there's going to have to be things that will happen, and eventually, before the Messiah comes, I will send one who is going to clear the pathway out of the way. They will announce the Messiah, but he's going to clear the road so that when the Messiah comes, all he's going to have to do is say, he's the Messiah. Look to him. And some are going to be confused because some are going to want to worship the one who's clearing the way, but he won't let them because he knows that the Messiah is coming after him. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist will be the one who will clear the way for the Messiah to come. So it says in verse number 5, it talks about this righteous couple. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Stop there, because we have to realize that it was a very dark day. Herod is king. Herod was a wicked madman who had ruled for over 30 years. And he was so paranoid about his power that he would kill anybody that he even thought was trying to rise up against him. He had one of his wives killed because he was paranoid. He had two of his sons killed because he thought they were going to try to take the throne from him. And he had many others killed. He is the same one who, when the Messiah is born, has all the children, 2 and under, killed in Bethlehem because he was that obsessed with himself and with his power. And it was in that time where this wicked man, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, that there was a certain priest named Zacharias who was of the course of Abiah and his wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. We saw the video this morning in Sunday school about what's going on in China, and And praise God for the believers in China who are willing to say, you know what, if the police come, they come. We will worship. And if they drive us out of this place, we'll go somewhere else. But we will worship on Sunday, no matter what, because that's what God commanded us to do. We will be in church and we will worship because that's what God's plan is for us. And that's God's plan for the church because Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that's what the church is to do, no matter what. And in the book of Acts, there was persecution. And there's persecution in China. And praise God, there's not much persecution in America. But despite the fact, we need to do what they're doing in China, we need to do what we're doing in the book of Acts, and we need to serve God. And that's what this righteous couple was doing, because Herod was a wicked leader, and Herod hated the Christians. He made it very difficult to serve God in Judea in this day. But there's this couple, Elizabeth and Zacharias. Zacharias is a priest. Now, Zacharias was one of what Josephus tells us was probably 18,000 priests in that day. So Zacharias wasn't one who lived at the temple and served every day. He was one who, in that culture, in that time, he would have an opportunity to serve God twice a year for 1 week, a 1 week period of time. So say he served in January, he would serve in January, and then probably 6 months later, he would serve again. But he would only serve for 1 week through that time, and then he would do that twice a year, and that was his only ministry. No doubt he had other ministries back at home or other job back at home, but he had the opportunity to serve in the temple for a short period of time, 1 week, twice a year. But those priests were only ever allowed to go into the Holy of Place once in their lifetime, and that would only be if they were happened to be chosen by a lot or some lot that they would cast. So he wasn't ever guaranteed that he would ever be able to go into the holy place, never in the Holy of Holies because he wasn't a high priest, but to go into the holy place and to burn incense would have been just the thrill of his lifetime. But he's old. And that had never happened yet. But isn't it interesting? Just so happened at this time of the year, at this time when he was serving, he was chosen by lot to serve and burn incense. But notice this righteous couple. Verse 6. In the midst of this wicked, dark time, they were both righteous or both acceptable in the eyes of God. They were both walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were both blameless. What a couple. That ought to be the joy and desire of each of our hearts. That we would be said that we serve God all the days of our lives, and to the very end we were walking in the commandments of God. The ordinances of God. We were blameless. We were righteous. We were acceptable. We were pleasing in the eyes of God. That ought to be the thrill of our hearts. And that was what this old couple was doing. It tells us that they were both well stricken in years. Now, how old were they? I could venture a guess, but it may limit some of us to say, am I well stricken in years? Well, in the culture of that day, in the biblical language, well stricken in years was typically reserved for those who were 80 and above. Aren't you glad most of us aren't well stricken in years? But we may have to reduce that a little lower, because priests typically only serve from age 25 to age 50. I just hit 48 last week. I don't think I'm well stricken in years. But so we're not sure how old he was. What we do know is that they were both well beyond childbearing years for that culture. They wanted children their whole lives. But for whatever reason, God chose to make Elizabeth barren for a purpose, for a plan. And they were patient. And in the midst of that, they could have got angry and bitter at God because this tragic thing, they couldn't have children, but instead they walked with God. They were blameless. They were righteous. They sought to please God with all of their lives. They sought to live in such a way that God was happy with them. Imagine if that couple had thrown in the towel. they'd have missed out on a tremendous blessing. Every one of us here has felt like throwing in the towel on God at some point in our ministry, some point in our lives. We have looked at life and we have said, if this is what it's like serving God, then I quit. Because we can't see the end of the story. And neither could Zacharias or Elizabeth. And here they are, faithful people walking with God. And no matter where they went, no matter what they did, it seemed like, does God care? We can't have a child. We want a child. Were there other people in that culture who had children and weren't acting like they wanted children? Of course. And all they wanted was a child, and they couldn't have a child. But they kept walking with God. They kept serving and kept being blameless before God. Trent Butler said this, God continually looks among his people, not for the rich and famous, but for the righteous and holy to join him in his work of salvation. What a blessing that God is looking, and 2 Chronicles 16 tells us that God is looking for people whose hearts are perfect toward him. He's not looking for the most gifted or most talented or smartest or the wisest, whatever. He's looking for people who have a heart that is righteous and tender before him, who will do what he asks them to do. And if we have the privilege of serving God in that way, what an opportunity. Whether we're young or whether we're old, just continue to serve God. And look at verse 8. It says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before the Lord in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, notice, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. We see that God is preparing to send a spiritual light into a dark world. He's going to use their son, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're going to have a son at a very old age, where they are past childbearing years, where this was going to be an absolute miracle. And so John, by order of his course, it was by lot, he just happened to have the privilege that specific time of the day and that specific time of the year to go into the altar of incense to burn incense. And he goes into that holy place, him alone. What a thrill, what a joy that would have been. So as he goes in there and he's burning the incense, all of a sudden there's an angel standing there, which kind of shocked him a little bit because he's never seen an angel before. We sometimes look at stories like this and we think, oh yeah, he saw an angel, but I've heard of people seeing angels before. But guess what? Never before had he seen an angel. It was as abnormal for Zacharias to see an angel as it would be for you to see an angel. It would have been frightening. But he sees this angel. And notice it says in verse 12, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. God heard your prayer. And your wife is going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John. So this meeting with this angel, a thrilling event, but fearful. Because here's this holy being, this one who has been in the presence of God, and now he's standing in my presence, and he tells me, don't be afraid. You're going to have a son, and that son is going to be the one who's going to demonstrate who the Messiah is. Verse 14, notice this. He said several things are going to take place with that son. He's going to be a child of promise. He says, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Think about that. Your son is going to bring you joy and gladness. Well, wouldn't any son? Of course, any son. You have a child, Everybody in the hospital is thrilled with that son or that daughter as they're in the hospital and the baby is born. It's a joy, but a special joy for this son, because this son is going to announce the Messiah, which means the Messiah is really close, which is what all of Israel was waiting for. It's interesting. For 400 years, since Malachi penned his final book, God had been silent from heaven. Now, people were worshiping, people were praying, people were doing all kinds of things, but God hadn't spoken for 400 years. Now, prophets and priests could look back at prophecies in the Old Testament, but they weren't getting anything new from God. They weren't saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what God is telling us." For 400 years, God was quiet. God was silent. And so all of Israel was hoping that God would send another prophet that would be the one who would speak for God. But Israel had rebelled, and Israel had stepped aside from God and said, "You know, we're not interested in following you anymore. Now, we will worship. We will go through the motions because we want your blessing, as we saw last week. We want the blessings. We just don't want you." God says, I can't do that. You know, I want a relationship with you." And tragically, the people said, "Well, just give us some of the blessings without you." And so God let them go their own way. For 400 years, God was quiet. And now all of a sudden, Zacharias hears that God is going to send a new message. And the Messiah is going to come. And he's going to light the world. The world was dark, just like our world. So he's troubled. He said, "Don't fear. Your son is going to bring you joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth." Verse 15 says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." He's going to be great. He's going to be holy, no wine, no strong drink, filled with the Holy Ghost his whole life. Verse 16 says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Great verse. "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." That's what John the Baptist ministry is about. It's going to be turning people to the Lord. Isn't that what your ministry is about, and my ministry is about? That's why God left us here, so that we can have the opportunity to turn many people to the Lord their God. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. It's a dark world. God hasn't spoken 400 years, but the Messiah is coming. He's coming very, very soon. Before he comes, though, your son, Zacharias, your son is going to be born. And that son's going to grow up. And as he grows up, his whole life, his whole ministry is to clear the way, clear the obstacles away for the king. It's interesting, in that day, when kings would travel, they would actually have people go ahead of them. You know, if our president wanted to come, you know, up to Philadelphia, most likely he's going to fly in a helicopter. But if he wanted to drive, he's got a paved road. But back in that culture, they didn't have that. And so they would send some of the army ahead to pave or to clear the road and to make sure it was smooth for the king to come. And that's the idea of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to go before the Messiah, and he's going to do his best to clear the way, to pave the road, so that as people go to see the Messiah, they don't stumble over certain things. If people were watching your lifestyle, if they were seeking a relationship with God, and if I were to tell them, "Listen, if you want to see who Jesus Christ is and what he can do in somebody's life," and I pointed them to you and I said, All I want you to do is watch so-and-so. Just watch them for the next 6 weeks. Wherever they go, whatever they do, you just follow them. Don't tell them you're doing it. Just watch them for 6 weeks, morning, noon, and night. Just watch them. Would people say, I think I now understand who Jesus is, and I want what he or she has? Or would they say, you know, there's some things that make sense, but there's other things that just don't make sense. Like he's in church all the time, or she's in church all the time. They praise God. They talk about some good things. But then some of the language that comes out of their mouth, I'm like, I don't know if that's a good Christian attitude or action. Are we paving the way for the Messiah so that there are no bumps in the road? Or are we becoming stumbling blocks to people because of the way we live our lives? Notice John the Baptist, he says he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He said, that's the son you're going to have. None of us have any ideas when we're holding that little baby in the hospital. All that's going to happen down the road. We have hopes and dreams and thoughts. And any godly couple, their thoughts are not, boy, I hope they become a doctor or a lawyer. A godly couple is thinking what? I hope they serve God for the rest of their lives. It's all I want for them. Put God first. Serve God. If they do that, I'll be happy as a mother or father. Put God first. That's what Zacharias wanted. And God said, you know what? That's what's going to happen to your son. Your son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's what my job is. That's what your job is, to prepare the way for the Messiah. You say, boy, I don't know that I would want somebody following me around for 6 weeks. Guess what? They are. There's people you work with, and they work with you every single day. They hear what comes out of your mouth. They see what goes into your body. They see how you treat other people. Wherever you go, maybe you're not working anymore, people are watching you from a distance. Your neighbors know what kind of lifestyle you live. They know it. You say, how do they know it? Do you know how your neighbor lives? Well, yeah, I know how they live. People watch. And we have to recognize that as people are watching us, are we preparing the way for the Messiah? That's what John the Baptist's life and ministry is all about. That's what my life and ministry is all about, and yours as well, is that we're clearing the obstacles. Because we live in a pluralistic society. Oh, if my religion doesn't work, they'll try somebody else's and somebody else's and somebody else. Like the video this morning. The one who is from one cult to another cult until finally somebody reached out to them from the true Bible-believing way of salvation. And they understood what Christ is all about. And they realized all that other stuff, it promised them nothing. But when they saw genuine Christianity lived out, it made a difference in their lives. And that's what people want to see in us. And as I've said it a million times, I'll say it till the day I'm gone. Nobody's buying diet pills from a fat man, right? And nobody's buying Christianity from a Christian who's not acting like a Christian. They don't want it. They're like, if it's not working for you, why would it work for me? So we've got to demonstrate a genuine Christianity before them so that as they watch us, they say, you know what? There is something different about their lives. I've seen them go through difficulties and hardships and trials and tragedy, and you know what? They're still praising God. That's what I need. That's what's missing in my life, because the world has no idea about it. The world doesn't know what that's about. But then when they watch you, if you are doing what John the Baptist was born to do, it'll make a difference in their lives. Look at verse number 19. Verse 18, Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby, or how shall I know this? For I am old, an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. He said, you know, I'd like to believe you, but you have to understand this is kind of like impossible. Like, my wife and I are like well past childbearing years, so I know this is a great thought, but you know what? Maybe you should have said this to one of the younger priests. I'm not sure if you got your signals crossed with God, because this is not possible. Like, how would I know this is going to happen? And he said this. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So here's a heart filled with doubt. You ever been there? I know what God wants me to do, but I just don't know that God can do it with me. I mean, I know he can do it with somebody else. And certainly I know it's important for people to pave the way for the Messiah and tell people who Jesus Christ is and live in such a way that as people look at them, they see a difference. And I know that God has some people reserved for that. I just don't know that it's for me. No, it's for every single one of us in here today. Every single one of us has been called of God to be preparing the way for the Messiah. Because there's one way. There's only one way. There are people all over this world today worshiping God in many, many different ways. Most of them are wrong. Most of the people that we know who are good people, who are moral people, who are righteous people, or religious people, most of them will die and spend eternity in hell because they thought that as long as I'm good, as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, I'll get to heaven. Or, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he's the way to get to heaven. I believe in that, but I also got to be good. And I also got to go to church. And I also got to do a lot of good things. And so it's Jesus and me. You know, God says they will die and they will spend eternity in hell because they're trusting in works. And it is so hard for people to recognize that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ alone. Not Christ in me. Because God says if it's not faith alone, it's not faith at all. And so to recognize that I had nothing to do with my salvation, that is the only way to get saved. And that is the last thing people want to hear. Because then we're telling them, as they would say, so you're telling me that what I've been trusting in for 30 years has done nothing? So you're telling me that what my parents and grandparents believed and died believing did not save them? It's hard for people to recognize that. That's why we can't just say it with our lives or with our lips. We've got to say it with our lives. As somebody once said, you know, preach the gospel all the time. And if necessary, use words. Because it is necessary to use words. But we better be preaching every single day of our lives with our lives. And that's what John the Baptist came to do. And when John the Baptist comes on the scene, people are looking at him like, he's a little touched. He wasn't invited to a lot of places with people because he was so different. Guess what happens when you become a holy Christian? You know what's going to happen? Some of your friends are going to say, yeah, we don't have time anymore. And they're going to start fading away. You don't have to say, you know, if I become holy, I'm going to have to pick and choose which friends I keep. No, they will pick and choose. Because when you're holy, the world doesn't want to be around you. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene here in a little bit. But before that, he says, since you didn't believe me, you're going to be dumb. You're going to be speechless. You're not going to be able to talk for the next 9 months. The people are waiting for Zacharias. They're marveling that he's taking so long, verse number 21, in the temple. And when he came out, He could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministrations were accomplished, the end of that week, he departed to his own house in Hebron. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. They were thrilled. After he finishes that week, he goes back home to Hebron. She conceives, and they're waiting for that child. They hide 5 months. They don't tell anybody about it. They're hiding for 5 months. That's when next week we'll see that Mary comes and ministers to her. When she finds out, she's expecting. But hold your place. Go to Luke chapter 1. No, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. But what you can just imagine, when he goes and tells his wife, you know, somehow he writes it down, explains what's going to happen, because he can't talk. And for 9 months, you know, he can't talk. He looks like, you know, an Italian with no words. You know, he's using his arms. But he can't talk. There's nothing coming out of his mouth. He couldn't even text. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning, you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, as God created, the second person of the Trinity was there, God the Son. It tells us down in verse 14, the Word was made flesh, God the Son became Jesus and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John 1, verse 1, verse 14, in between there, it tells us that one who was the creator was the one we now know as Jesus the Messiah. Colossians 1 tells us the same thing. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God. The only way to get through heaven is through God the Son. But look at what it says in verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light. He was not the Messiah. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. As it talks about the Messiah coming, Jesus Christ, he came to save a dark world. We live in a dark world. John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist came to be a light to a dark world. He was not the true light. He was not the Messiah. But he came to bear light into a dark world, to prepare the way for the Messiah, to pave the way, so that anybody coming before him had an easier access to the Messiah because of his life. Now think about that. The people you live near, the people you work with, the relatives you have, the friends, whoever's in your life you have influence on and they have influence on you, as a result of your lifestyle, are people able to get a better understanding of the Messiah because of your life? Or does your life cause some confusion? Do they look at you and say, well, you're just like me, you know? I mean, I have my religion, you know, I'm a Muslim. You know, I try to get to heaven my way, and you try to get to heaven your way, but I've got all these kind of sins in my life, and I see clearly you've got all kinds of things going on in your life. So what's the difference? You've got your way, I've got my way. The only thing that's really going to make a difference is a lifestyle of holiness. Because if I'm no different than a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or any other religion or cult that is not trusting in Christ alone, then they're just seeing that we're living in a pluralistic society, which is the politically correct thing to think. Is that, you know, don't judge my religion. I won't judge your religion. You have your way. I have my way. We're all going the same way. And yet God gave us a book from beginning to end that tells us that there are not many ways to God. There's one way. Now, it's not through Bethel Bible Baptist Church. It's through Christ alone. I don't know what that was. But it's through Christ alone. It's not through anything we can do. It's not through my good works. I will not be able to get to heaven. I've asked this question to many people. If you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And if somebody says, I'd tell him I try to do my best. The answer Jesus is going to say is, depart from me, I never knew you. Because guess what? My best is not good enough. And your best is not good enough. In fact, nobody's best has ever been good enough. That's why God had to become a man to go to the cross to die for me. Because the only way I can get to heaven is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I look back to the day when I realized I was a sinner as a young child and I placed my faith in Christ alone. I invited God into my life. And at that instant in my life, God made me one of his children. And I will never not be one of his children. Once I'm part of the family of God, I can never lose that relationship. But so many people in this world are trying so hard to be good enough. And we need to live in such a way that as people see us, they see Christ. They see the difference maker. It's not by good works. It's through Christ alone. We need to live it. We need to demonstrate it. We need to tell it to others. That's our job, just like John the Baptist. We've not been called to be a prophet, but we've been called to be a child of God who will pave the way for the Messiah who came. There's one way. There is a literal hell, and there are people there today that will never escape hell. We all have family and friends we're going to see around the holidays. May we live it. May we tell them. May we demonstrate what Christ can do to change a life. May we be the forerunner of the Messiah, like John was, in somebody's life this week. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who cares about us. You're a God who is willing to leave heaven, to go to the cross, to die for our sins. Lord, I thank you for what you did in my life, and I know that you've done that in many lives here this morning. And Lord, those of us who know that have the assurance, not a hope so, but we're confident of that thing that happened in our lives. But Lord, I pray that you would work in anyone's life this morning here that may be here and just not have that confidence. They don't know for sure if they were to die today where they would spend eternity. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would call upon you to save them. So, Lord, we pray now that you would just work in each heart. Lord, if we are a Christian and we've not been living the way we ought to be living, convict us and challenge us, Lord. Show us areas that we need to change so that we could have an impact on the lost around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn if you